Good to see you tonight. You know, there's a number of different lessons that come to us from God's Word. Some are more obvious, and some require some time to think about and to study. But there's a very important word in the New Testament Scriptures that means a lot to Christians. It's the word sanctification. It describes the process of growing in the Lord, that there's always an aspect in our spiritual walk with God that we can improve, that we can do better, and that we're being sanctified by the Spirit. And it's through the teaching of His Word. And as long as we have breath in our lungs and we're seeking to be faithful to God, as the saying goes, there's always room for improvement. Areas we can grow in. Now, maybe that a lesson on anger might be more beneficial for you than it would be for me, or maybe for someone else it may be a particular habit they may have. Or it could be a lesson such as tonight, just learning how to be a true friend. But I believe that all lessons really do apply to every single individual Christian in some form or fashion, and some, like I said, maybe more than others, but at the same time, it's part of the sanctification process of us growing in the Lord. And so we should never take offense towards the Word of God in relation to areas that we need to grow and be better in. It's always best to be as the humble servant of God and to recognize, yes, that's something that I could do better at. I believe that that will always be the attitude that will be more beneficial to our souls in the end. So as you see tonight, the lesson is Jesus' template of a true friend. I didn't coordinate with Pax, but I noticed two of his songs that started us off referred to Jesus as our true friend. You know, Jesus really is the template of everything that is right. Wouldn't you say that's the case? In John chapter 14, there verse 7, Jesus referred to His walk on earth, and that if you saw Him, you saw essentially God on earth. The way in which He responded to situations was the exact way that God would respond to situations. The way He would relate to certain people is the exact way God, if He were to walk on earth, would relate to certain people. And so He put it this way in John 14:7, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Jesus says, "When you see Me, you've seen the Father." And so He is the template of everything that is right. He would be the best template for a caregiver, we might say. He would be the template of a true leader, the template of a true servant, the template of a true father, the template even of a true friend. He is the template of all that is good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, I like these verses, and I don't believe they specifically apply to what we're saying here, but in principle, the gist is there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." He is essentially the yes of God, the amen of God. Everything that is right and good, the yes is found in Christ Jesus. And so I want us to see Him today as the perfect pattern for being a true friend. There was a story a long time ago of a Speaker of the United States of the House of Representatives. He was one that held the office for longer than any other man in history. His name was Sam Rayburn. And there was a story that kind of revealed the kind of man he was. There was a friend of his that had a teenage daughter that suddenly, tragically died one night. So early the next morning, When the speaker heard of this, he went to his friend's door and knocked on it. And his friend opened the door, and there was Mr. Rayburn standing outside, and he said, "I just came by to see what I could do to help." And the father replied in deep agony, "I don't think there's anything you can do, Mr. Speaker. We're making all the arrangements." He says, "Well, have you had your coffee this morning?" The man replied that he'd not even taken time for breakfast. So Mr. Rayburn said, "That's the least I can do, is to come in and make some coffee for you." And so there he was making coffee. And while he was working in the kitchen, the man came to him and said, "Mr. Speaker, I thought you were supposed to be having breakfast at the White House this morning." And he said, "Well, I was. But I called the president and told him I had a friend who was in trouble, and I just couldn't come." He put the president off for his friend. Jesus is the best friend we've ever had. Because though that illustration with the speaker is certainly endearing, and we can see the illustration of a friend, think about Jesus. He left the realm of heaven and the position next to his Father to be with us because we were in trouble. He is a true friend. A true friend is a valuable and rare commodity. It's a true statement that you and I will have many acquaintances in life, but only a very few true and genuine friends. And Jesus is the best friend that you and I can ever have. He's the ultimate friend. Now, John 14:14, there he talked about the very term of being a friend. And he says that you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So we see that he is a conditional friend. That he wants and desires to be friends, but we must be willing to submit to him in all things. To understand that he is the yes and amen of God. And so why would we not want to? In Proverbs 18, verse 24, the proverb writer said this. He said, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And so we know that Jesus would have been himself friendly and one that would stick closer than a friend. He would stick even closer than a brother, that there could be friends that are that close indeed. I love what Dick Blackford said about a friend. And I'm going to quote him here because I think it's so true. He says, "Those that are interested in our happiness, concerned for our welfare, rejoice in our joys, weep with our tears, who counsel and cheer us, and are always ready to aid us, these are our friends." Indeed, that is the case. And we'll see that that is the picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the template of a true friend. Let's start with point number one. First point is that he was full of grace. You know, the old law has been referred to sometimes as the covenant without grace. And that is not true. There was both grace and truth in the old law, but there was something missing from that only God could provide in the person of Jesus Christ. It was incomplete without Christ. And that's why Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7 says that if it was without fault, there'd be no need for a second. There was fault in it. Look with me in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16 says, "And of His fullness we've all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You'll see there in verse 17 is why some say that the law didn't have grace, because it came through Jesus Christ. But it all said truth came through Jesus Christ. So are we going to then affirm that truth didn't come through Moses? No. Rather, it's talking about points of emphasis. Ultimately, Jesus was the complete picture of grace. And that's why it says at the end of verse 14, full of grace. Now, grace simply means favor. He came to bestow His favor on mankind. That is, all those that wanted on His terms. Remember, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so He stands ready and willing to give it to anybody that desires to be His friend, to desire to have His favor. You know, it might be in a similar kind of worldly illustration if I was to say to the kiddos, "All right, who wants ice cream tonight?" And everyone says, "Well, I do. I want ice cream." I say, "Okay, well, great. Let's clean up the room and let's go." Huh? "Well, yeah, let's clean up the room and let's go. A small condition for a sweet reward." But no cleanup, no reward. Just a small condition, but it's worth it. And the reality is, a parent truly wants to reward the child. It brings them joy to do it as well. "Hey, we want the ice cream too. Come on, let's clean it up together." And in like manner, God and Christ truly want to reward all men, even the most vile. When we think about it, all sin ultimately is against God. We may sin against another person, but ultimately it is an affront to the Almighty Creator. It's transgression of whose law? Not yours or mine, but His. 1 John 3, verse 4 says. And Psalm 51, here David, we know, committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He had committed a number of sins against people. But he recognized his ultimate offense was against God Almighty. And here's what he said in verse 4, Psalm 51:4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." I've done this to you, God. "That when you may be found, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He recognized it was God's law he had transgressed. He had sinned against God. Joseph recognized that when Potiphar's wife was trying to entice him to commit adultery with her. He said, "How can I sin and commit this great wickedness against Potiphar?" No, against God is what he said. Against God. And so when you and I sin, we sin, dear friends, against God. It's like that song that we sing, "I'm the one." You know, I didn't put the nails in His hands, but every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. Well, it's more than just feeling. I am the one. I've sinned against Him. He would suffer so much wrong at the hands of evildoers, and we are a part of that. And here's how He is full of grace and the template of a true friend. Because His attitude is such that He is quick to forgive those that wronged Him. He genuinely wanted to forgive and to forget. And if we want to be like a good friend, then we need to be quick and ready to forgive as well. Do you notice that kids are so easy to be friends with? Because they're so quick to forgive. They're always that way. Always. And in Matthew 18, God says that you and I need to become like children if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's turn to Matthew 18. Very interesting chapter. And I think there's a common thread throughout of it. Sometimes we look at the bits and pieces. We dissect them and we make the points from there, which is fine to do as long as we understand that we're not taking the verses out of context. But there is a similar thread that goes through Matthew 18. And he starts off in verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is then the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom.'" Why did He say that? Why "whoever humbles himself"? Often it's pride, it's an inflated thought of self-worth that makes us think, I'm really great, and if someone's crossed me, then that's it. You've crossed numero uno. You got to humble yourself and be as children, very quick to forgive. Now you might say, where does it say all that here? Well, keep reading here. Notice this with me. Verse 6, he continues this thought of the little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me sin, right? There's consequences for that. Notice verse 10, continuing the thread. Therefore take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see their face. Verse 14, even so it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now here's verse 15. We know verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Aha, we're familiar with that, right? The pattern of church discipline and trying to solve problems. And okay, so I've talked to you about little ones, about children. You need to humble yourself. And look, when there's been some fracture, you guys need to come together, humble yourselves, solve the problem. Now notice, we know how those verses go on, 15 through 20. Verse 21, the thread. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You see, maybe I'm being like a humbled child. Seven times. Well, the Lord has some news for him. Oh, children, they're always quick to forgive. Always. Verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And now, I'm going to read all these next verses because I want us to feel the force of them. Verse 23, I'm going to try to read fast. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore came and fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of the fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which essentially was just pennies compared to what he owed. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each one of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Do you see that there? He's full of grace and favor, and he asked us to be the same. And we think about, if all sin truly is against God, and if thousands have come to Christ through obedience to the gospel, if not millions by now, could you imagine all the sins that have been against him that he has wiped away, completely cleared? And how many in comparison have wronged either you or me? Not even one scintilla of a percentile in comparison. Why would we have a problem with forgiving those that want to be right with us? The reality is, Jesus is a template of a true friend, and those that cannot be like Jesus will soon mount up more enemies and reduce their number of friends if we do not follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. Further, he is also kind and compassionate. Let's look at some examples of this. In John chapter 4, these points almost kind of go without stating, but we always want to make sure we're giving the Bible for what we are teaching. In John chapter 4, notice verse 49. 4:49, here's a nobleman whose son was dying, and he's come to Jesus, and he's hoping Jesus will show him some kindness and some compassion. So verse 49, the nobleman said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. That was compassion of Jesus. We can go into chapter 5 next. And here's a man who wanted to get into a certain pool that he might be healed. But he had an infirmity. He couldn't make it in time. Well, Jesus came to him in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And so the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another one steps in before me." So Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Jesus showed kindness and compassion towards this man. And of course, we're familiar with John chapter 11. Here, verses 33 through 36, when Jesus receives news that Lazarus has passed away, and he sees the sorrow and agony and the eyes and hearts of Mary and Martha. It says, verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." So verse 35, it says, "Jesus wept." And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus was full of kindness and compassion. And of course, we're commanded in the New Testament to be like Christ, all within our ability to do what we can to show kindness. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 verse 32, it says it just like that. "And be kind to one another." And in case one missed it, he wrote it to the brethren at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness." Put those things on. You know, kindness says, people say it begins with a smile and it goes on from there. A genuine expression of warmth that brings one into you. It means never being rude or mean. And I might also add as well that when we're trying to be kind, we need to be cautious about being pushy or opinionated. And of course, we know opinionated means that someone has their think-sos to offer on every single subject and thought. And those people are usually not seen as kind, but rather bossy, aren't they? And it often pushes people away. It defeats itself, unfortunately. Now, kindness is a trait that we can grow in. Galatians 5:22 lists it in the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul goes on to say that you can do these, and whoever does it, you know, doesn't transgress law. That is, that these things you can do as many times as you want. And they're a blessing. That means we can grow in these traits. So let me talk a little bit about growing in kindness for just a moment. You know, at services, it goes without saying, to show real interest in seeing each other and even our visitors, genuine joy. Again, that should just go without saying. But what about away from services? We'll show interest by calling each other from time to time, or sending a note, a card, or visiting even from time to time as well, offering to help in the yard, or various things like that. Now, word of caution: refrain from polarizing into family and non-family groups. And let me say that nearly all churches, all congregations, have to deal with that. It's very easy to say, "Well, I am kind. I'm kind to my brother-in-law and my grandma." And it's, yes, it's easy when it's within the family, and with non-family friends, we can form these cliques, they're often called. We have to be careful about that. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians were written to all the church, whether they were blood family or not. that they all had to show kindness towards one another. But cliques can often give a very non-friendly feel. I mean, have the attitude that you want to spend time with any and everybody that will come your way. And let me tell you, if that's your attitude, it will be felt by others. You know, we've had to, as our, especially the triplets, as they've grown, their bellies have grown, and we just don't go out to eat as often as we used to. And I assume as they get bigger, that'll even get less and less. But I've told Julie, I said, look, at any time that someone says, hey, would you go out to eat with us this particular Sunday? We're always going to say yes. We will make that work because we want to be with them. If they certainly want to be with us, we want to be with them. It doesn't matter who asks. We sure want to be with them. And that's part of learning how to be kind. As we grow, we learn more about each other and what we perceive as kind, because sometimes that differs. Especially if you go across cultures and across the world. You give someone a certain thing in a different culture, that might be perceived as an insult. And so you've got to grow to learn to know one another and what may be perceived as kind. For some, it may be receiving a meal. Another, it may be flowers. Another, they may say, oh, why'd you waste the money on the flowers? It could be perhaps some monetary assistance or just some other thoughtfulness that you've learned as you've talked with them. I remember one example years ago of one that received money for one of their bills and they didn't need it, and they actually felt insulted by that. Now, it made the other person feel good about their deed, but that's not the definition of kindness. Kindness is not about you. It's about the other person. Remember, that's the idea of friendship, right? Those who are interested in our happiness, our concerns, our welfare. So Jesus, he would see legitimate needs that legitimately wanted to be filled, and he would step in to make that happen. He'd show kindness. He is the template of a true friend. But further, he sought the best for the soul, always. And that is the expression of true love. You know, a true friend always tells you the truth, right? Jesus was always doing that. Let's look again at the book of John. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 31, 32, you're familiar with these verses as well. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus was about telling the truth, wanting people to abide in his word. Remember, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Because his word was truth. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we see that he's always had our best interest at heart. He's come for our happiness, and truth ultimately brings about that. In verse 10, it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. His truth will bring us that life. A life that can have peace with God. In John 17, here is Jesus is praying to the Father before his betrayal and him being taken to be crucified. He said these words, John 17, 6. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Jesus emphasized that. I taught them your word, God. I taught them the truth. Because that's ultimately what's the best for every single individual person in the entire world. Truth will set you free. Now he goes on to say this a number of times. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you've given to me. Notice again verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, the things he speaks in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. Again, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. One person said that a true friend always stabs you in the front. kind of a sad way to put it. But the reality is that if they truly care for you and want you to be saved, then you can know their words are not said to actually hurt you or to take away your fun, but for the best for your soul, because they want to spend eternity with you. The proverb writer put it this way in Proverbs 27. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 6. And this is exactly what that other quote was saying. Proverbs 27, 6, it says, "Faithful are the what? The wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Yeah, see, the faithful are the wounds of the friends. I mean, they will say the right thing, and though it will hurt, it's ultimately for your benefit, your soul's benefit. But the one that's your enemy, they just seek to flatter you, offer you the things that are empty, like these kisses that's being talked about here. And let me tell you, flattery gets you nowhere, but truth will get you to heaven. There's a great difference between those two, isn't there? Now, sadly, the reality is this particular element, it may potentially end friendships because so often people don't want to hear the truth that will get them to heaven. Sometimes, sadly, even brethren. And they're not your friend anymore. In John 6, verse 66, Jesus always was willing to take that risk. And remember, He's the template of a true friend. He's the template of all that's right and good. And in John 6, verse 66, after He spoke a lengthy discourse, it says, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." And then he even turned to his closest 12 and he says, Do you also want to go away? I'm giving you an opportunity. I mean, if that's what you want." And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I mean, that's it. They recognize it. You're going to say what's best for the saving of my soul eternally. And so you may be full of grace and willing and easy to forgive, and you may be kind and compassionate. But if you're also one that expresses true love and seeks the best for the soul of another, then that might X you off certain lists for being friends with people. But I want to encourage you, don't change, dear friend. Don't you dare change to win people. Because Christ is the true template of a friend. And if you do change, oh yeah, you might have more friends. But now you'd have Christ as an enemy. Remember, Jesus Himself said in Luke 6, 26, "Woe to you if all men speak well of you." That means you're just a flatterer. You just say what you say to get what you want to get, to make you feel good about yourself. But when you say what is the truth, it's not about making you feel good about yourself. Often you're going to feel bad. But it's for the good of them. That's a true friend. That's a true friend. The last for this evening is Jesus was also one, while we recognize He was always sharing His life with others, He also still had moments to Himself. Now, I'm going to use this to illustrate some of these points of understanding privacy and to respect personal decisions of others here. Now, we need to remember this. Most of what we have recorded about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the ministry of Jesus. A very small window of His life. A 3-year portion and period of His life. And so most of that would reflect what He's doing with other people. But there were times where we get a glimpse of where He would go to be by Himself. Look with me in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verses 35-38. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And he realized he was going to be busy a lot of times during the day with people. And so what that means for you and I is that sometimes we need to burn the midnight oil, or we need to get up while it's still dark out, to have that personal moments of alone time and reflection and meditation with God, or prayer time. And so he would do that. Now, verse 36, it says, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. So he readily recognized he needed to be willing and available and spending time with individuals. There was, though, still this time he took to be with himself. And this is just one example. The scripture tells us that before he chose the 12, he also was alone and was praying. When he would send out the 12, remember that? Yeah, he sent out the 70 as well. Will he send them all out? Then who was left with him? Well, he was by himself at those times. Remember when the 12 were on the ship at sea and the wind and the waves were going on? Where was Jesus? Well, he wasn't with them. He was by himself. And he makes his way out on the water. He walks on the water to come and join them. There was alone time, and that was needed, because it's hard to be a good friend if you're not a friend for yourself, and to learn to take time to think, to meditate, or even to relax to a certain degree. If you're always high strung and stressed out, you're not going to be of great service to anybody else. But there was even times where he took to spend with his own family, and he was away from his disciples. John chapter 7 is a glimpse of an occasion like that. We can turn there real quick. In John chapter 7, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, these are his fleshly brothers, he's with his family, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. They're actually trying to get rid of Jesus. You know, we've had enough family time with you, Jesus. You're always trying to teach us about who you are in the gospel. Go to your disciples. You know, they didn't believe on him at this time. But the point was, here he was with his family, having some time with his family. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good thing. We read in Scripture of times where disciples were with their family. Remember when Peter was with his mother and when she was sick. I mean, these are good things. We need to be with our families and to have family time. When we've been studying in the Bible class, the qualification of elders, and there we see how important it is to them being considered as positions of leaders in the church by how they've governed their family. God takes very seriously how one leads their family and spends time with their family, so that then they can be a benefit and blessing to God's people. So what we're seeing is that true friends ultimately understand and respect true boundaries. True friends don't seek to cross over and become a nuisance and impose themselves beyond acceptable limits. I mean, we have some old sayings about that, about guests, kind of like fish, right? After 3 days, they start to smell, we say. Now, I think in some degrees that's a bit sorry of an expression. We really should have, as Christians, a lot longer time limit than that, especially for those that are in need. Our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in need. But I think of an illustration. I remember as a young Christian man, I converted another young guy many years ago, and he'd come over to the house and hang out every day. Every single day. And I would be studying my homework, and I would be trying to get, you know, some other work done, and he'd have the remote, and there he was flipping through the channels. Channel after channel. And there was a phrase he always said, what to do, what to do. And I remember thinking, I'll tell you what to do. And I did. Sometimes I'd say, how about studying the Bible, dear brother? You know, how about maybe thinking about some of your friends that you can talk to? Or maybe getting a lesson together that you can maybe offer an invitation. You see, he didn't understand that there's some need for some boundaries. True friends understand that. Jesus had time with his own family. The disciples had time with their own families. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what I want us to see is that there's a balance here. And that our love and kindness and desire to be a family of God and be with our brethren and show brotherly kindness is not opposed to what we're talking about here. They work in conjunction with each other. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here's what Paul says in verse 9. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So they were great at that. They knew how to love one another. But he still encouraged them. Remember sanctification? You got to keep growing till the day you die. And so he says in verse 10, "And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Hey, you can even do better in brotherly love. Now, verse 11, these things aren't opposed to each other. "But also, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." That was commanded by God, that they would also have their own lives, mind their own business. So while we are to be very active in each other's lives, we should also know that there are scriptures that say we should mind our own business, meaning that there is a boundary, and a true friend sees that and is glad to recognize that. Again, I think about Jesus. I mean, we're talking about, you know, respecting personal decisions and decisions of families and these kinds of things. Remember Jesus, when there were some brothers that approached him, and they said, one of the brothers said, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What did Jesus do? Did he dive in that family debate? No, he gave them a lesson on covetousness, and he never answered that question. You know, there are some things that are your family business and not mine, and vice versa. For example, these are private judgments that we don't have to stick our noses into. I'm not talking about, you know, when there's sin involved in each other's lives and those kinds of things. I'm not talking about that. But private judgments. For example, the best way to invest your money. You know, you're going to have an opinion about that, and I'll have my opinion about that, and that's okay. We don't have to stick our noses into each other's affairs about that particular thing. Another example, if one should rent or buy, and let me impose my will upon you about that. Or should you do homeschool or public school, and I'm going to run my opinion down your throat about that. Or should you run for a public office, that kind of a thing. Or how to run the daily activities of a house. Or how to even raise and discipline your children on a daily type affair, etc., etc. Those are your family affairs, and I have my family affairs in those particular things. And we ought to respect each other's boundaries. Even certain things that we may purchase. You may have certain likes, and that brings us to the next point, certain different tastes that I would have. You might like to spend your money on guns and ammo, and I might spend it on a TV, that same exact amount of money. That I would rather have this. And someone say, well, I wouldn't want that. I'd rather spend it on gardening equipment over here. Well, that's fine. Everyone's allowed to have that particular judgment. You ever heard of unsolicited advice? We need to be careful about that. There is some business that is not ours, and if we make it ours, then we become what the Bible defines as busybodies in other people's affairs. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. This was something that was serious to God. He mentions it in a number of places, not only in 1 Thessalonians, but notice 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "But let no one of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." That means exactly what it says. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, here's another time where God mentions this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, here he applies it to widows, but it is just a general rule applied to all, as we saw there with Peter. In 1 Timothy 5, 13, he says, "And besides this, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." That is, they're prying to things that are not theirs. A true friend does not do that. And if they do, listen, they actually hurt as opposed to help. For when that one that they think they're trying to help actually desires advice on those issues, are they more likely to go to the one that was opinionated and pushy with them, or to one they feel they can be open and free and share with? It's easy to answer, right? Because the reality is, opinionated people are not very good at listening. They're more interested in talking. And that's why James 1:19 says, "You brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak." And so if you're maybe wondering why people don't come to you for advice, that could be a reason. Maybe you need to work on being a good listener. See, half of being an approachable friend is just simply letting people know, hey, that you are approachable. And so when the time is right for them, then they'll approach you. But if you annoy and you're a nuisance, the last thing they want to do is approach you. Think about those things. You see, those that wanted Jesus as a friend always could approach Him and talk with Him, and He stood ready to help in their hour of genuine need, because Jesus always focused on what really mattered anyway. That's what a true friend will do. Not going to try and get their nose in some nitty-gritty little things that really doesn't concern them. He stuck with the truth because he sought for what was best for the soul. And so Jesus was a template of a true friend, full of grace, kind and compassionate, sought the best for the soul, and shared his life with others, yet still had moments to himself for privacy's sake. I don't know about you, but I think I could do a better job of being a true friend. And Jesus is my template, and I must seek to conform myself to the life of Christ in all matters. Most people, sadly, prefer themselves, putting their wishes and their wants first. But the Bible says, prefer one another. Romans 12, verse 10, and Philippians 2, and verse 3. Show genuine interest in others and their likes. One man once said that you can get more friends by being interested in them and their ways than trying to get them to be interested in you and your ways. Let me tell you, that's advice that will work. It will work, and it'll save a lot of relationship problems as well. Lines of communication tend to open when they're treated well and close when they are not. And churches, let me tell you, this has ramifications. Churches can become filled with tension and contention, fussing and fighting. Let me tell you, brethren, let us fight to not become one of those congregations. And we can, if we'll be a friend like Jesus. Could you imagine a church filled with people like that? Oh, how beautiful it would be if all would rise up to that. To be as Jesus would be. It would transform us in a good way, in a positive way. We'd be a friendly church and we wouldn't even be trying. Because we're just being as Jesus would be. And the radiance of Christ would show. And people would come and they'd say, hey, people are different here. They genuinely are glad that I'm here. They genuinely care for my soul. They'll say what needs to be said. And so with that in mind, we always say the plan of salvation. Because that always needs to be said. Especially when there's people here that are outside of Christ. That if you, dear friend, do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, you'll die in your sins. That's what John 8 says. Verse 24. That if you do not repent of your sins, you'll perish, because that's what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3. That if you do not confess Him before His Father in heaven, then He'll not confess you. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 10, verse 33. And that if you are not baptized, then you cannot be saved. Because Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you've done that but you've fallen away, then again Jesus says to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Are you being faithful? Are you working on that process of sanctification? That's part of being faithful unto death. When we recognize, we hear the Word of God and we say, that's something I need to work on. I need to do better. I need to change. That's being faithful unto death. Will you do that? If we can assist you in a way, won't you come, friend, while we stand and while we sing?
Yeah, my soul.